We are in the midst of a series this morning. Actually, we're finishing this series called that I call Culture Clash. This series has been, the whole purpose has been to try to equip us and to prepare us to be able to engage culture over what is really some very explosive issues. I came up with this series as a result of preaching through the book of 1 Peter this last, basically it was January through August. It takes me a while. But going through that, I just saw again and again the conflict between what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Christ and what it's like to live in a world that really has very little to no concern about that. And the friction that that is the result of that. And how do we take and live as people who embody the message and the presence of Christ in a world that's very dark? How do we live as hope? How do we live in a way that gives hope to people? So that's what this series has been to do, is to try to equip us on some of those hot button issues, because quite honestly, I wasn't sure that we were all that well equipped. If someone were to walk up to us and say, why do you not believe that homosexuality is a legitimate alternative lifestyle? Our kids are getting it in the schools. I've had students from anywhere from PLU to outward from there who just called and said, what do we think about abortion? Or what do we think about that? Why is it an issue? So it's been to equip us for that purpose. But today is the last one, and we're dealing with a very controversial issue. See, my goal, though, is that we would not be a refuge from society, and that is a kind of a fortress mentality where everybody just kind of gathers and kind of bars the doors and say, let's not look outside. I mean, that's what the church has done for years. Our goal is, God says, your identity is this. One of the images that He uses to define the kind of people that we are to be is that of salt and light. Salt in the sense that we get poured out of the salt shaker, not into a safe place where there's a whole bunch of other salt, where all this salt can just exist as salt. But we get taken out of that, and we get pressed into, ground into culture and into the issues that our culture is facing. And then out of that, we can give the hope, and we can live with hope in very difficult places. So therefore, I've dealt with hypocrisy. I dealt with abortion. Had 2 weeks on that. I dealt with, what else have I dealt with? What's that? Euthanasia, that was a fun one. Dealt with homosexuality, and today we're dealing with issue of marriage. And the question before us is, why shouldn't any two consenting adults share the same right? This is a hot button issue, isn't it? Especially for us today, just with the defeat of, or with the R-71 issue that we just went through. But how would you answer that question? Why shouldn't two consenting adults have the same rights as anyone else? In America, the whole institution of marriage is morphing. For the most part, society was founded, our culture was founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics. So the church and the state, we shared the same foundation, which included sort of a similar, if not the same, understanding of what marriage was about. And because of that partnership, it worked well. It works well as long as both sides of the coin agree upon the common foundation, that being Judeo-Christian ethics. However, that partnership over the last 20 years has become very, very strained. And albeit it's a bit unraveling. It's unraveling a bit, actually very quickly. And so this partnership is very, very strained right now. So what's going to happen with it? I don't know. As a pastor, when I marry a couple, and at the end of the ceremony, I say things like, by the authority vested in me by the state of Washington, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you man and wife. But at some point in the future, I don't doubt that I'm not going to be able to say that anymore. That I'm going to be able to say, by the authority vested in me by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would not be surprised if it gets to that point, which, in all honesty, it's sad, but I'm okay with. I just see that as the inevitable direction of our culture, unless God sends a revival. But this whole idea of marriage is morphing in two significant ways. The first way is this. You have heterosexual couples who are shying away from marriage, who are saying, it's nothing more than just a piece of paper. What's the big deal anyhow? In 1970, 79% of adults were married. In 2008, 57% of adults were married. That's a significant drop. Why is it? Why are heterosexual couples shying away from marriage? Well, one is they fear divorce. Either they came from a family that was very broken and they themselves bear the wounds and the scars of seeing their parents fractured and pulled apart and the family destroyed. Or, even if that did not happen in their family, they see those friends who they're close to, their families fall apart. And that marks them. And so they begin thinking, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, I don't know if I want to go there. And there's another reason why they shy away, and that is the whole issue of, will I have a marriage that's worth anything? Most of us would call it a happy marriage. I prefer to call it a vitalized marriage. Something that resembles the intent for which God designed. Something, a vitalized marriage, is two people who remain married for life, and they like it. They're glad they're doing it. You know, they don't look at each other in the morning and say, I can't wait till you die. You know, you know? They're happy to be together. They're enjoying it. What are you kneeing him for there, Lisa? I tell you what, we're going to talk later, guys, all right? Marriage counseling this week, all right? We're going to turn you vital. We're going to vitalize you. So, and as a result of that, as a result of those two issues, and probably many others, many couples just choose to live together and to have children without the commitment of marriage. After all, it's just a piece of paper. Well, if it's just a piece of paper, what's the issue? You know, in their heart of hearts, they know that it's more than just a piece of paper. But they're afraid of it. They're afraid. In 1960, there were 439,000 couples living together. In 2007, there were 6.4 million. And these couples continue to play house and have babies. As of May, I think this was as of May 2009, it may have been 2008, according to the CDC, the births to unmarried women have reached an astonishing 40%. 40% of the children born today are born to unmarried women. Incredible. Many heterosexual couples shy away from the commitment to marriage, but secondly, many homosexual couples demand the right to marry. How upside down is that? Those for whom marriage was created and intended, they're saying, I'm not sure I want to go there. I'm afraid it's not going to last. I'm afraid it's not going to be what I want it to be. But then you have those for whom marriage was not intended, demanding the right and saying, we want to be married. If you guys don't want it, we'll take it, you know, kind of thing. Why do they do that? Why do they demand it? Well, one is to enjoy economic equality and the economic benefits of marriage, although I think that that's probably less than what they would, than we would realize. I think that's probably just a symptom. But secondly, I think this is a big issue, to try to obtain social legitimacy. If I can say that I'm married to my partner, then that puts me on the equal level as a heterosexual couple. But I think there's something more essential to it than that even. To try to fulfill a God-given need to bond with another human being. To try, and the emphasis is on try, to bond with another human being in the way that God intended us to bond. to fulfill that need when God said in Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. There's a reason for that. This is not a good situation. So Ray, I treat her right. Like I said, we are doing marriage counseling right there this weekend, all right? God created us with the need to bond with another human being. And some people in culture would say, well, if that's true, preacher, why shouldn't we be married? Why should I not be allowed to bond with this partner of mine? After all, things change. We need to adjust. And here is the reason. Because it won't work. It will not work. Even if you go before a judge and you are pronounced husband and husband or man and man, whatever it is they pronounce them, you can walk out and you can try as you will. It will not work. The bonding will not take place and will not fulfill the need in the way to which God intended you to be fulfilled. See, this whole bonding thing, this bonding can only be fully experienced between a man and a woman. In Genesis 1, so God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Now, how did God do that? What did He produce as a result of that? Male and female, He created them. See, here's the thing that people don't understand, or some people don't understand. There is an emerging understanding of this now. But gender matters. Gender matters a lot. There are two fundamental ways of being a human being. Now, these two separate and distinct fundamental ways of being a human being are different, but they are complementary. They are two sides of the same coin. That's what God is intending to say. They are different, but they are complementary. You cannot take one side of the coin and put it on the other side, the image on the other side. It's counterfeit. No one will take it. You have one side of the coin and you have the other side of the coin. On one side of the coin you have the man, on the other side you have the woman. That's what brings completeness. These gender differences are deep and they are profound. You know, they go much deeper than we could ever imagine. You know, for many years, people have tried to tell us that gender is really nothing different. It was the result of how we nurture people. It has nothing to do with nature. But now they are starting to realize that that's not true, to which I say, duh. I'm not a man because I was raised to be a man. I'm a man because I was born as a man. It has nothing to do with my nurturing. That's to complement how I was born. The same thing with a woman. These differences are deep and they are profound. They go much deeper than just our capacity to procreate. These differences extend to how our brains think. To one degree or another, how we choose to relate and form relationships. How we approach tasks and what we bring to an intimate marital relationship to another person, what we are able to give them. Two separate genders are necessary. These differences are deep and they are profound, and you will learn more about that in a few minutes. But these differences are evidence of much deeper emotional and spiritual realities. What a man brings to a woman can never bring to a woman. What a woman brings to a man cannot bring to a man. And I'm talking beyond the physicality, beyond the sexuality, or how our sexuality is expressed. There are deeper and more profound issues. And these are examples or evidence of how God wants to express the very image of God within a couple. When a man and a woman come together, the woman brings the very essence of what it means to be a woman. And she joins that with a man who brings to the woman the very essence of what it brings to a man. And when they join together, they more fully and completely embody the image of God than what a man and a man can bring together. That's a corrupted form. And as a man and a woman come together, God says, now you are complete. Now you better illustrate, you better picture, and you will better experience what it means to have the image of God in a complete way. And there's all kinds of stuff you could go into in terms of Trinitarian theology, but I'll spare you that. But there are deep and there are profound issues that are in place. There are two sides, two different sides of the same coin. And when that happens in the covenant of marriage, this relationship results in oneness. For this reason in Genesis 2:24, because of this incompleteness, because a man by himself is incomplete and because a woman by herself is incomplete, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united, bonded, glued together to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, if it's deeper than the physical realities, why does he say one flesh? It's because one flesh, what happens in the physical act of intimacy, what happens there is just an example of a bonding and a mutuality that's taken place at a much deeper level. It's like the ring on the finger. It's symbolic that something profound is taking place. And each time a man and a woman come together, they reaffirm those differences. And they reaffirm that oneness and that uniting and that completeness in terms of the image of God. This oneness forms the foundation and structure for the family. Has not the Lord, according to Malachi 2:15, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His. And why one? Because He is seeking godly offspring. He is seeking godly offspring. Offspring that represent the wholeness and the essence of what it means to be a human being and to live that out in community. The community of marriage. Children need a mother and a father, not a mother and a mother. Not a father and a father. When that happens, it distorts them. They don't have a picture of what God is after and what God created them to experience. And when they take that modeling and the formation of their gender identity away from a same-sex marriage, they walk away and they think, wow, something's definitely wrong. They may not do so for many years, but there's an awareness that something is deeply broken. Whenever we disregard God's design and intent, we create a legacy of pain and dysfunction. And we set our children up to try to experience bonding in ways that they can never experience to the degree that God intends. Where the physical represents a deeper emotional and spiritual union. And because of that, they walk out deformed and society begins to erode and unravel at its very core. This morning we have the privilege of hearing from a woman who is just very, very learned. Dr. Sharon Quick is a pediatric anesthesiologist. She's also served as an expert witness dealing, going to courts and testifying in states like Massachusetts where they have been debating same-sex marriage and domestic partnerships. She is deeply involved in this from a physician's standpoint. She sees things that we need to hear. So she's going to come and share a little bit about what she sees going on just in terms of this issue. So let's welcome Dr. Sharon Quick.
Thank you. It's humbling to be here. And I would say, as I told the first service, that you are very blessed to have a pastor who will take on these issues, because many will not touch them. And I think he takes very seriously the second half of the Great Commission, which is to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And sometimes that's not done when it becomes difficult. Earlier this week, I talked with a woman who had struggled with same-sex attraction. She attributed that to a mother who was abusive and an unstable home. And she went through counseling for a number of years and was able to overcome that, and has been married now 17 years. And she shared that she and her husband had gone to a gay lesbian conference, in part to be moles, to find out what they were doing. And while they were there, they ran into a couple of young men who had a gay identity. And both of these men had come from broken homes. And they talked for a while, and they shared with them that they went to church. And one of the young men went to church with his single mom. And he said, "I wish that there were people at my church who were like you." And so one of my goals this morning is to talk about the origins of homosexuality and to help you understand that the origins are actually not so different from the issues that each of us struggle with. And hopefully you can become maybe better at ministering to people in your own congregation, in your workplace, or friends where children or other people are struggling with these kinds of issues. So I'm going to go through first an outline of the basic needs for relationships in our... Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Well, hopefully this will work in a minute. There is a handout back there, I think. So if you... I'm going to say a lot of things really fast. And so if you don't get all this, it is in the handout. And then through that relationships and identity as how some of the brain research that shows how our relationships and identity develop, we'll see a model for how homosexuality occurs. And then I'll go over what happens when the government endorses homosexuality, what effects that has primarily on our children. I won't get into some of the other issues for lack of time. And then finally, talk about what the church and the community can do. Well, when I was in high school, I was told that the most basic needs of humans were food, clothing, and shelter. And I would disagree with that. I think our most basic need are relationships that help us form our identity. When we have a good, healthy identity, then we in turn form healthy relationships. There is evidence for that in science as well as in scripture. There is a psychiatrist who wrote a... kind of a landmark book, and in there he said that a man's biological makeup requires that he grow up in a family in order to be an integrated person. The gender identity that each of us had, that is our male-femaleness, while it certainly is based in biology, is shaped by the families we are in, by our mother and father, the way we relate to them. Orphan studies have shown that children that may have adequate food, clothing, and shelter, if they don't have an emotional tie to a caregiver who will love them and bond with them, that those children may dwindle and some of them will even die. In fact, one study said 30% in the first year died because of this lack of an emotional tie. In Scripture, we see that our relationship and identity really is meant to be with the Lord, that is who our greatest tie should be with, and in Him we find our identity. We see Abraham was even willing to give up that bond with his son in order to be obedient to that relationship that he had with God the Father. The disciples left their livelihood, they left their families in order to follow Jesus because they recognized within him that relationship that they strove for and that for whom they were meant to be. And Jesus said that whoever wants to save his own life will lose it, that we actually find life and joy by giving up our own wants and having that relationship with him. So what does the brain research say about all this? Well, on top of our brainstem, which controls our heart rate and our breathing and vital functions, there's something called the limbic system. And this is where the emotional attachments occur. What we found is the limbic system is a filter through which the higher brain develops. So that children really need this emotional attachment. They bond first with the mother primarily, and then the father comes more into play. And there's kind of a balance throughout life where mothers and fathers play a real important role in helping these attachments to form as the children develop their identities. And what I went way too fast there. What happens when children have improper emotional attachments, there can be conduct disorders or social problems, and they can't just be fixed directly. You have to first go underneath and work on those emotional attachments that were disordered before you can work on the conduct disorders or the social problems. So parents really have a very vital role to be that representation of what it means to have a relationship with God. They are to act in that way to help children form an identity and be a mirror of what that means to have a relationship with God. It used to be thought that the brain would just, when you're born, you have all these neurons, and over time they just kind of decay and slowly, and that's what you're left with. And that is actually not the case. The brain changes markedly, and this is age 5 all the way up to age 20 here, and it's actually still changing beyond that. The brain is not this color. This is just those colors are put in there to help you see the changing. But by the time you get to be a teenager, your brain looks like this. Not really, but... But what we do know is that in the preteen years up through age 25, there's a massive reorganization of the neuronal connections in the brain, such that it's a really critical time of development. Some doctors say that this is as critical as the early years of life, so that toxins should be avoided, and even bad experiences can affect the hardwiring of the brain. You may have noticed that kids, when they get to be in the preteen teen years, to some degree or another, they will disconnect with their parents a bit. And there's a physical reason for that. Those neuronal connections are actually coming apart. And because our primary need in life is to have these relationships that help us form their identity, when the parents are no longer there, these connections have broken, they have this desperate need to find relationships that they connect to that help them form their identity. And this is why you see such a, that teens are always associated with a group. You know, what group are they going to get involved with to help them form their identity? And if they have an unstable home environment or unstable relationships, they may bond with things that are unhealthy. They may use sex, drugs, alcohol, or something to fill that need, even when they know that it's unhealthy to do that, that underlying drive to bond with someone or something in order to form an identity is so strong that even when they know it's unhealthy, they continue to do it. So it really makes us question how well something like sex education works when it's really, you're trying to solve a heart issue with a head solution. I think there are probably better ways of doing that. So in general, children do best in a home with a mom and a dad because they need to see both the male and the female parts of that relationship. And we know that children that come out of divorced homes tend to have more problems. There are very few data that are looking at children that have been in homes with just two moms or just two dads, and they've never actually been in a home with a dad. Some children now are being born by artificial insemination to moms or two dads. And there are very few studies that have looked at that, but this one study in particular I found, the women commented that their children, and when they got to be a fairly young age, they would ask about their father, even though they've never had a father, and they'd say, well, where is he? And they would make up stories about their father if they were not told one that they thought was adequate. So children seem to have an inherent need for a mom and a dad. And I think some of the social ills that we see, sex, drugs, alcohol, and whatever, have the same kind of antecedents, that their origins are in relational and identity issues. So if we just take the model, how does homosexuality begin? We can look at, first, a male who might be involved in same-sex attraction. How does this start? In the early years, toddler years, are when male identity first begins to be developed. And if you have a child who does not connect with his dad emotionally for whatever reason, it might be that there was a divorce, it might be that dad is there, but maybe he's a workaholic and he doesn't really spend much time with the child. It might be dad is very involved, but they're just different. Dad's sports-minded, son's more artistic and sensitive, and even though they love each other, there's just a sense in which they're not connecting in as deep a way as the son needs for that identity development. And there's an infinite number of ways this could happen. It may be that one boy sees that his brother, or perceives that his brother has a closer relationship with dad, and so he feels different. So there's, you know, multitudes of ways this could happen. Sexual abuse is sometimes a factor as well. When that boy gets to the teen years and doesn't really have a firm identity, what happens when the hormones kick in and you get sexual drives mixed in with this? Then you have sometimes that emotional need for a father figure to help them form their male identity becomes sexualized. And so they may substitute a physical relationship for what really is an underlying emotional need. The danger in the teen years is when this kind of thing happens, that can become hardwired as a way of solving those underlying emotional needs. And with women, you see the same sort of phenomenon happening. Women often have a history of a father who was abusive, a husband who was abusive, or some hurt by a male. Or they may have a mother who was not nurturing or abusive. In some way, they perceive that there's a problem there. The enmeshment is a problem with women who become involved within a relationship with another woman. And this actually goes back to what Pastor was talking about, how men and women just don't form the right kinds of relationships. It's not as God intended. If you look at the biological differences between male and female brains, men have a much larger area devoted to sex than women do. And so when you look at what happens when two men get together, they tend to focus on the physical. They have multiple partners, sometimes hundreds in a lifetime. And when studies show that even when two men have been together, the longer they're together, the less likely they will be monogamous, because it's just this need for, they try to solve those emotional connections through lots of physical relationships. Women, on the other hand, are not like that. Women are made with, they have more emotional connections from one part of their brain to another, and they tend to fall into the issue of having this enmeshment problem where their identity is not separate from the other person, that they're so emotionally connected that they have difficulty having their own identity separate from that person. And so you see these unhealthy types of relationships when two men or two women get together. The good news is that homosexuality can be changed. There is no genetic or biological exclusive origin to homosexuality, and that's been confirmed with multiple studies. It's primarily environmental, family, developmental issues that lead to that, and only an indirect kind of biological or genetic component. And people are capable of altering not only their behaviors but feelings, and this has been shown with a number of studies. And you see low to high success rates depending on the type of therapy used and how you define success. The probability of change is actually good or better than that with alcoholism. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it lists a whole lot of different sexual problems, and it says that such were you who had these kinds of disorders. So it says were, which means they can be overcome. Now, there is a good reason for trying to not be involved in these kinds of behaviors because they are unhealthy. There are a number of physical problems, especially for men involved in same-sex relationships. HIV is probably one that most of you are familiar with. In Washington State, about 70% of the cases of HIV or AIDS are in men who have sex with men with or without doing drugs. And there's also a higher incidence of sexually transmitted infections of all kinds, intestinal problems, cancers, promiscuity. And because of all this, the lifespan is reduced somewhere between 20 to 35 years, depending on what studies you look at. Women don't have near the physical problems that men do. There is a higher rate of some types of cancers, and they are not immune from sexually transmitted infections. Both men and women have higher instances of substance abuse, of mental health problems, including suicide ideation, risky sexual behavior, and domestic violence. Now, some people have said, well, these mental health problems are probably because society is not accepting of them. However, there is not evidence for that. In fact, studies done over in Europe, for instance, the Netherlands, where homosexuality has been accepted for years and years, they've had civil unions since 1989, I believe. They've done studies on men who have sex with men, women who have sex with women over there, and they have the same incidence of mental health problems. So this is an underlying issue. It has to do with the relational issues underlying homosexuality. It's not because of society's response. So what is the role of the church? Everyone struggles with relational identity issues, and we substitute other things into God's place. I went through this myself. I did 13 years of training to become a pediatric anesthesiologist, critical care physician. I was triple boarded. And then I developed some health issues where I lost my career. I couldn't do it anymore. And I went through a time where I didn't know who I was because my identity was so tied up in my work that it was inappropriate. And I didn't realize it until I lost my career. So I think there are areas in which all of us, you know, struggle with where is our identity truly? Because none of us will have a perfect relationship with God. And so this actually has been, for me, a point where I can bond with other people who struggle with homosexuality. And when I've called up and talked with men who formerly were in a gay lifestyle or women, we find that we can relate on that level. We just talk about to what area, to what degree we've substituted something else in God's place. And so if we focus on, you know, God created each of us to be unique individuals with talents and traits and that really have nothing to do with our sexual activity, but He has a purpose for us. And if we help other people focus on those things, what is God intended for your best? Then that is how we can help them see that they can come to healing and not that their identity is actually misplaced when they focus on that being in the sexual realm. And what they really need is they need Christ to be that primary relationship. And we can actually be kind of the hands and the loving words that Christ would say to them when we come alongside them and help them through that issue without condoning their behavior. Now, what does this mean for children when they're put into same-sex households for whatever reason, if it's through foster care, adoptions, reproductive manipulation, when the government endorses this kind of behavior, what happens? Well, you can find stories like those of Nick. Nick was a little boy who was conceived by artificial insemination. He went to live with two men and a nanny from birth. At age 2, the nanny was fired, and even though she wasn't the most nurturing nanny, by age 4 and a half, Nick was in counseling, and the psychotherapist said that he was recreating mother in order to become a boy man with a female role model. Now, you may know people that have gay people that have children, and you may see that their kids seem well adjusted. So that's not always the case. There are effects of the parents having these same-sex relationships on children, as you could imagine. If you think of the kinds of physical and mental health problems that we talked about, what it would be like for a child to be in a home with depressed parents, anxious parents, fathers who have a shortened lifespan because of their lifestyle, partners coming and going. You could imagine that this would not be the most healthy thing for children. In fact, George Reekers, who is a neuropsychiatrist, has provided expert testimony as to why we should not place children in foster homes into two-parent same-sex homes for those reasons. Dawn Stefanowitz is an adult child of a homosexual father who died of AIDS a number of years ago. And she says that she didn't realize until she was in her 20s and 30s the impact that having a homosexual dad had on her life, that she was exposed to a variety of things as a child. And now she has a ministry to other adult children. And she could not come out and publicly talk about these things until her parents had died. And I think one of the reasons we don't see this more is that kids love their parents. No matter what, you know, problems they have, they love their parents, and they don't want to say anything harmful about them. And they may not realize what the best thing is for them if they don't live in that environment. On the other hand, we'll see that major medical organizations like the American Academy of Pediatrics put out this policy statement based on a technical report in which they say that children who grow up in same-sex homes fare just as well in emotional, cognitive, social, and sexual functioning as do children whose parents are heterosexual. When I looked at that, I thought, that doesn't seem right to me. And so I went and I actually looked into that. I read all of the references of that paper, and I studied this, and this turned into an expert testimony about 48 pages long, which I'm not going to bore you with this morning. But just to give you a couple of highlights, and by the way, the findings that I have are corroborated by other reports, other books or testimonies have been written that say similar things. The data is very poor. These scientific studies are not based on any kind of representative samples. They're mostly volunteer studies. They use poor measures. So there's all kinds of scientific problems with the way that the studies are done. They have reference inaccuracies. And it was actually within those studies I would find data that weren't being reported in the conclusions that would make me very concerned. And so I think there's data that needs to be further studied that wasn't being brought out in the conclusions of those studies. And just to give you a couple of examples, most of the studies do not use married parents as a control, very few. They usually compare single heterosexual moms with lesbian moms as the majority of the studies. So you're dealing with divorced families, and then you're saying that there's no difference. They're fine, but you're not using married children of married parents in the controls. So one study that did use married couples in the controls found that the children of the married couples did the best and children of same-sex couples the worst on 9 out of 13 measures. Also, children who have same-sex parents tend to even consider the possibility of or actually themselves engage in same-sex behavior. So the American College of Pediatricians, which is an alternate organization to the AAP, has come up with a statement, and they say, based on the science, we see that it is irresponsible to change this prohibition against homosexual parenting and that it should not be done. Then what about when the government protects homosexuality and they allow civil unions and they do not prohibit assisted reproduction? What this does is provide a formula for group parenting, legalizing group parenting, and probably ultimately polygamy. I believe in Canada there are already cases coming up to challenge the polygamy laws. What happens is, and I'll give you an example, Lisa Miller was a woman who was in a same-sex partnership with another woman. They had a civil union legalized in Vermont. Lisa had a biological child while she was in this partnership. The couple moved to Virginia, where civil unions are not legal, and they ended up breaking up. And they dissolved their civil union. They had to go back to Vermont to do that. Well, then Lisa had become a Christian and decided she didn't want herself or her daughter to be associated anymore with the lesbian lifestyle. And the former partner sued for parental rights. A Virginia court gave them to her, in spite of the fact that Virginia does not even have civil unions. And this is currently where it stands. And this woman is very distressed because she said when her daughter goes for these visitations, she comes back saying that she was made to take baths with this woman and is very uncomfortable. And so this is the kind of thing you have to be concerned about, because now you legally are giving the father and the mother have a legal equivalent in parenting with this biologically unconnected other person has legal rights. So then how many other legal people will you want to add into the mix? And every time you change partners, does that become a new legal parent for the child? So it becomes a very confusing, unstable situation for children. And I think I'm not going to have a whole lot of time to go into the education issue, but I just want to touch on, in Washington State, how has this affected public education? We passed a law a few years ago that made sexual orientation a protected civil right, and it called for education. Because of that, the schools are doing that. So you will find that even in preschool, they are teaching, reading stories about same-sex parents to children. And the parents will not be informed of this necessarily. Our sex education, any school that teaches sex education has to abide by state guidelines, which means that things like sexual orientation, gender identity are being taught in that regard. The FLASH curriculum is published by the Seattle King County Department of Health. It, I believe, has been adopted by the Puyallup School District, the 9-10 age curriculum. This is a very pro-homosexual curriculum. It has a bingo game in grades 4, 5, and 6 that I won't mention what's on those bingo cards. It wouldn't be appropriate. And it has a movie that the children see called We Are Family, in which the family that's not portrayed is the two-parent biological family. In the 11th, 12th grade curriculum, they present the Kinsey scale as if it's fact. Kinsey was a researcher in the 1940s whose theories were basically debunked because he did research using prisoners and volunteers. And he had this idea that there was a continuum of heterosexuality to homosexuality, and he made a scale about that. Well, the teachers put these kind of overheads up, and they read the sexual feelings of kids, and then the kids are supposed to rank them on the Kinsey scale. So this kind of propaganda is being purported in the schools in Washington. So what do we do? Well, I think, as I mentioned before, I think we need to support people in our own churches, that the church would become a haven for healing for people from whether it's single home, single parent homes, or people struggling with same-sex attraction, that we would have more of an understanding about how to help them with their relational identity issues, that we would be mentors for children that don't have a father and a mother. Maybe the men and women from the church can come around those families and provide a role model for those children. Right now, our state allows adoption of children into same-sex homes. So if we can get more two-parent biological families, heterosexual families, adopting those children, and fewer of them will have to go into same-sex homes. We need to know what's being taught in our schools and get on school boards or whatever needs to be done to try to keep children from getting this kind of propaganda, or pull your children out if they're teaching that. And finally, to vote for legislators and officials that will uphold traditional values. We need to really be concerned about what are our officials going to do when they get into office. And I think I can answer any more questions later.
Thank you, Sharon. Appreciate that. So what do we do with all this? You know, one of the things that we've got to do, and this is something that I, as your pastor, just want to challenge you in, and that is that for those of us who are married, you need to make sure that you are recapturing God's idea and intent for a vital marriage. Because we are being pressed into society and people watch. Not the least of which, is our children. You know, every couple I've ever married in 20-some years of ministry have come to me with two questions. One, they're afraid of, or two issues. One, they're afraid that they will end up divorced because either their parents went through a divorce or someone close to them went through a divorce. Incredible impact that that has upon people. Second, that they would not have what I would choose to call a vitalized marriage. Something where you want to be together for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Consider that these people that I marry have, except for one couple, have all come through the church. This got me thinking last Monday when I was sitting here wrestling through some of these statistics and some of these issues. I thought, do our kids have an understanding of what it means to have a vitalized marriage? So I went home and we had dinner, and this was one of the times when we were all together. We weren't all running separate directions. So we sat down, we got our food together, and I think we were having chicken that night. It was really good. But we were sitting, I'm getting hungry. We were sitting there, and I said, so guys, Wesley and Nathan were there. I said, do you understand what it takes to have a lasting, happy marriage? I said, Nathan looked at me and said, Dad, that's a deep question. Wesley rolled his eyes. And we just talked about that. And I'm concerned that we have those kinds of discussions with our children. Do you understand what it takes to have a vital marriage? Do you understand? There's another issue that we need to address, and that is, you realize that there's more resources available now in terms of books and seminars and mentoring within the body of Christ on marriage than has ever been at any other time in history. But yet, we still struggle with having vitalized marriages that last. And that tells me that it's not necessarily always a resource issue. It's a heart issue. And we've got to be willing to say, God, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that I am with my spouse and we are pursuing God's intention for this bonding relationship so that we may have children who are godly. But not only that, but so that those who are watching us out in our neighborhoods will see that there is hope. Because see, our society, they're starting to catch on that something's deeply broken out there when it comes to this issue. In the July 13th edition of Time magazine, their cover article was called Unfaithfully Yours. And while it starts out dealing with the issue of infidelity, it goes much deeper and much broader than that to the reality that marriages are broken in society. Their antenna are going up and they're starting to say, wow, we've got ourselves in a mess and we don't have a clue as to how to get out of it. In fact, the author writes this, and I'll just quote this for you. He writes this. There is no other single force causing as much measurable hardship and human misery in this country as the collapse of marriage. It hurts children, it reduces mothers' financial security, and it is landed with particular devastation on those who can bear at least the nation's underclass. It's broken. They know it. But they don't got a clue. We got the clues. We know how to fix it.
Amen.
You know? We know what to do. But I want to ask you, just as your husband and wives, for those of you who are blessed with being married, are you pursuing those clues together? I've been married to Kim 27 and a half years. And we still come together and almost every Friday morning, but not every Friday morning, but almost. I'll say, so how are we doing in terms of our relationship? You know, how are you experiencing me and my leadership? You know, what's happening with us? Are we bowing our knees before God Almighty, the Creator of who we are and of this relationship that we are in? Are we bowing our knees before Him and dedicating ourselves to that purpose each and every week when we pray together? Each and every week when we relate together? And when we have conflict, and you will have conflict, Do you bow your knee and say, I'm sorry, honey, I have to own this part? And then leave it at that. Don't go and say, you got to own your part too. You own your part and I own mine. No. Say, I'm sorry for my contribution to this issue. That's where we got to be. And when that happens, that bonding that takes place, it's great. Oh, it's great. It's a worship experience. You know, it's Stan understands, you know. And his wife is blushing. I want to encourage us. You are salt and light. In what more ways than you realize. To your children, to your neighbors, to people in this body. And you give hope. You give hope. And the realization that, wow, maybe things can be different. Maybe things can be different. I love to see couples come into me and say, I want to get married. And I don't have these fears because I grew up in a community of faith where those married couples, they were happier than anything I know. Amen? I want to ask you who are married, if you would just stand and grab the hand of your spouse. Yeah, help each other up, right? As the worship team comes forward, I just want to pray for you, all right? Father, I love you. And Lord, you love us and you are incredibly patient with us. And Father, I want to pray for these couples. Lord, that you would help us to be able to reclaim your intention. Lord, if we've been unintentional or lazy in our relationships with our spouse, Father, may you take and convict us. And Lord, may you take and draw our hearts and soften our hearts so we can look each other in the eye and bow our knees before you. And Lord, try to reclaim that which was your intent. Lord, there's more resources available to us now than ever before, but yet the problem still persists. So Father, the heart is the issue. And Lord, I pray that you would take and just soften our hearts and you would mold us, that we would be disciples who don't just follow Christ, but Lord, follow Christ together. Father, we may finish this race with our spouse. And Father, I commit these couples to you. Lord, may they not be able to rest until they're willing to bow their knees before you if they are resisting that. Father, may they not be able to rest until they own their own stuff. May they not be able to rest until we all repent. And Father, where there is sin that we need to own that's keeping us from bonding as you intended, Lord, that you would take and you would, may we not rest until we bring that before you and lay it before your throne. That we would be one so that we may raise godly children. That we may be examples to children everywhere. That we would be salt and light to those neighbors who are all around us. And I commit them to you, Father. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.